Tonight we're talking about doubting our doubts. And our text is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 is about as close as you're going to come to finding a definition of faith in the Bible. And it has, most of the time in whatever translation it is that you might have, it's always about the same. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations will have evidence of things not seen, or it may have a substance instead of assurance. But when it talks about this, you know, evidence is something that's presented to examine and then to come to some kind of a conclusion. That's what you're supposed to do with evidence. And as we're talking about doubting our doubts tonight, doubt is something that sooner or later you experience. You experience this in a number of ways. And we live in a time when there are numerous things that may or may not produce doubt in our mind. There's a number of things that I think are intended to produce doubt in our mind. These alleged pandemics, you know, they crop up every once in a while. A few years ago, it was SARS, which was a virus, and so you had, you know, that kind of a thing, illness-related. And the thing, you know, this was, according to some people, it was going to be a pandemic that would wipe out, I don't know, a certain percentage of the world's population. Didn't happen. A year later, it was the swine flu, and we were told that, oh, this is it, you know, and it'll be like the influenza in 1917. Well, it didn't happen. And then, I don't know whether it was a year or two ago, it was Ebola was the latest. And that was just going to, you know, just it. And that never happened either. Now, of course, those things raise doubts in our mind about our safety and our health, you see. I don't know. I don't think it's deliberate to raise the doubts. You know, you're warning people about it, and then people then have the doubt as a result. Now, there are a number of, unfortunately, I call them, this is what I call them. I call them "we're all going to die" scenarios. I think some of those are intended, you know, just to be sensational, and they know they're going to produce doubt, and they do it anyway, in regards to whatever it is, you know, that we're facing. But when someone comes up with some of these things, the solutions to this, if there's any at all offered, they leave a lot to be desired. But then this isn't something that's new. This has been going on for, you know, decades. I got some statements here that you could have found in popular and credible newspapers and magazines of days gone by. For example, in 1840, the consensus of opinion was that anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles an hour will certainly suffocate. In other words, you'd be going so fast that the air would be going past you and you wouldn't be able to pull any of it in, breathe. It's 1840. That was consensus of thought. In 1878, electric lights first being used, and they were determined to be unworthy of serious attention by a number of people. Well, where would anything be today without that? In 1901, it was said, quote, "No possible combination can be united into a practical machine by which man shall fly." 68 years after that, men walked on the moon. Now, all of these things were put out in credible sources. They were backed. I'm sure they had reasons and proof and other things like that. But again, you know, you look at this and you think to yourself, so what? Well, they doubt that electricity is important. They doubt that men can fly. They doubt that you'll be able to travel over 30 miles an hour. That's the whole idea. And people will believe that. They'll share in those doubts, if you will. So there's doubts aplenty, and there always has been. And sometimes people have to eat their words when it comes to things like doubt. Now, the Bible addresses the subject of doubt. As a matter of fact, it addresses the subject of doubt early on. So let's look at that. For example, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Look with me there and see what it says. Now, this is the case of where Eve is tempted. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, watch this now, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. See what he's doing there? He's trying to put a doubt into her. Is that really what God said? Get that doubt in there, see? And then how about this? In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14, look over there for just a real quick. That's the last passage there in Romans chapter 14. And it addresses the subject of doubt. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And you go back up through the chapter and you find out, well, can you eat this, can you eat that, and so on, and explanations are given. But he goes on to say, you know, if a person does have doubt about this, doesn't feel sure about that, that person's going to be convinced in their mind, well, I've done this now, and I think I've done wrong. And they will really think that they've done wrong. They'll be convinced of that kind of thing. And what caused that was the doubt that they had in the first place. And then I guess the best place in James, in the New Testament, is in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Watch this now. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, that would be the man who's doubting here, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So doubt can lead to instability. That's what he's saying there. And you know what he's talking about there. It's a double-minded man. It's almost like the person who, well, on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. Yeah, all right, there you're talking about alternatives. But now, can you make a decision and just either can't or won't, whichever it is, but they end up not doing that kind of thing. I remember, you know, there's a story about, you know, the as a kind of a colloquialism type thing, where the person comes up to a fork in the road and they don't know which one to take, so they just sit down there at the fork of the road and sitting there without being able to make a decision, they sit there until they die. You know, that kind of thing. And so, you know, that's the double-minded man, unstable. You just can't be relied on. So we can see what doubt can do. Doubt can do a lot of things, indeed, that are harmful. But now here's another thing that we ought to consider on the subject of doubt. Doubt is not always negative. Sometimes it is. Yes. No doubt about that. No pun intended. But sometimes it's not negative. Sometimes doubt moves us to investigate. Now let me just give you a personal example of how this works. Whenever we were in denominationalism and I was talking with my cousin about things and talking about the things, you know, I was unhappy with, one thing and another, he would raise up certain issues with me. I would talk about what it was, and then he would say, is this in the Scriptures? Is what you're doing, is what you're telling me, is it anywhere in the Scriptures? Can you find it in there? You know what that did? Well, that produced some doubt in my mind. I don't really know. And so what that doubt did, it moved me to investigate. So in that sense, you see, it's not necessarily a bad thing. And I think also sometimes doubt can move us to investigate matters of faith. You know, we check these things to make sure that they're so. And we do that again and again. We hear things once, twice, three times. All this is not to produce doubt in our mind, but it's really to reassure us. And so, yes, you know, now we think to ourselves, now, what was it that was said there? I don't remember. So we go back and we double check and we find out where it's at. I was thinking about that this morning, thinking about a statement and wondering, where's that at? And I couldn't find it, you know, in the few minutes I had. I found it this afternoon. Now, that's not really a doubt, except the fact that I can't remember and I go looking for it. And yes, that does help us. And really, the nature of faith calls for investigation. It's the evidence of things not seen. The evidence is there to be checked out, to be looked at, to be examined, and then to do something with what you find. And so, what are we talking about here? Well, you know, there could be questions like this, you know, am I really a Christian? And how about, are my sins really forgiven? I used to have a man in Arkansas that used to come, I don't know, just it seemed like once a month. He was a fellow that suffered from, I'm trying to think what it's called now, it's called bipolar disorder. And so he went in cycles. There'd be a time when he'd be on top of everything and then he would reach a certain point and then it would all start to go downhill and he'd go the other way and sink down real low and then he'd come back again. And this was almost a monthly thing. Now sometimes if he stayed on his medication, it would go longer than a month. But he would come along and inevitably, you know, he'd come up with this, you know, are my sins really forgiven? He would finally decide when he was on the downgrade that, you know, he'd been such a terrible sinner that God couldn't possibly forgive him, say. And you could talk to him until you were just blue in the face and you wouldn't get anywhere. You could not reassure him or assure him or anything like that. And then he would finally go back the other way and then that kind of thing would cease. But he was having doubts, wasn't he? Now, no matter what the cause of those doubts were, that's what was going on. Does the Lord really love me? I wonder sometimes if there's not more people thinking about that. They don't tell you or verbalize this, but in the back of their mind, that might be part of it. And how about this? Can I count on His promises? Think about the number of promises there are. Can I count on those? And so all of those things can be part of this. But then, you know, you look at the Scriptures to see what's said in there, and they're designed to help eliminate these things. Doubt causes you to look. You look, you find the assurance, you find the proof, you find the evidence. And then you get rid of the doubt and move on. So doubt, then, can be a real motivator. It can be. Now, I know sometimes, you know, doubt's kind of a tricky thing that a person can get involved in this, but you know, doubt can be a real motivator. And through investigation, we strengthen our faith, which is the whole point of this. And while this happens, and while we have this investigation, and therefore we strengthen our faith and start to minimize doubt and eliminate doubt, you know, that's the whole point. We're trying to limit the effect of doubt. There are going to be things presented to us that are going to come from the area of doubt. Now, they're going to come. And it's what we do when they come depends on, you know, where we end up. But now I do know this, that there's nothing gained by not investigating and then just wallowing in doubt. You don't gain anything by that. So it's good to investigate in order to minimize and eliminate doubt. And there are instances in the Scriptures where there are cases of doubt. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Let's just talk for a moment here about the doubts of the apostles. That's right, you know, the doubts of the apostles. The apostles question things. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 11. Now, when they heard that he, Jesus, was alive and had been seen by her, Mary Magdalene, verse 9. They did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. It was on the road to Emmaus. And then verse 13, and they went in and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now you know what's going on. You've got these reports coming in. And they don't believe. In other words, they've got their doubts about the report. Well, there you are. That's pretty plain. But even late in the account, verse 14, where it says, now afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So the doubt kind of continued. And now these are the apostles that are doing this. And really, I think one of the things that happens here, it's very easy to fault them, isn't it? Oh, they shouldn't have done that. They should have known better. And we almost talk about it like, well, now if I'd have been there, I'd never done anything like that. Really, really. Here we are, so far removed, looking at this from an account. We know how it ends up. And we look back here and we're going to criticize these individuals who are experiencing all these things as they happen. Is that right? But it's easy to fault them. See, we'll say things like, well, you know, they've been with him for 3 years. Well, they had been. That's right. And he had repeatedly told them about his impending death and resurrection. One case is in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's the term he used for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Yeah, he'd said that a number of times, sure. Not going to argue about that. And then another thing that you find out is even his enemies knew about his teaching on this. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63, there were those that came to Pilate and they said, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. They even knew that. His enemies even knew it. So yeah, this was something that was commonly known, and yet, you know, they end up the way they are. And I think to myself, they might just be like everybody else. The fact that they were apostles, it didn't make them supermen. And the fact that they might have received the Holy Spirit doesn't make them into supermen. They would still experience certain things like everybody else does. After all this, now if you think that it turned them into supermen, let me just ask you, what happened to Peter there in Galatians chapter 2? You look at what he did there when the Jews who were now Christians had come up from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and look at what happened there. And he just made a terrible mistake, a blunder. He was blamed for this, responsible for his actions, accountable for his actions. I think if it was a superman, he wouldn't have done that at all. They would still make mistakes. They still had feelings and other things along this line. Sometimes they might even be a little bit confused about things, not have a complete and clear understanding. Sure, that's understandable. Wasn't the Holy Spirit given to bring all things to your remembrance and to show you things that would come indicating they weren't supermen when it came to this? You're going to need some help. Well, yes. So I think a great contributing factor to the apostles was fear with them. And I think sometimes, you know, that contributes to doubt with us. And, you know, you stop and think about it. The fear of failure. How about this, the fear of rejection? Or, you know, the fear of the world and its opinion? All those things. They had to deal with those kinds of things back in the first century. We have to deal with them in the 21st century. This is hardly anything that's new. And because all those things come along, we may have doubts about, is it worth all of this? That starts to play in our head and so on. But here's the whole conclusion of this. We must not allow for fear to overwhelm us and then produce permanent doubt. Now, that's what it can do. It can be a motivator. It can move us. But we don't want to just focus on that and that only and just set our camp there, because then it'll become permanent. We're not looking for any evidence. We don't want to hear anything any different. I just don't think so, and I don't want to think anything else. Sometimes with some folks, doubt becomes their comfort zone. They think because I have this doubt, then nothing will be expected of me. And I won't have to take a position. I won't have to take a stand. I won't have to, come down on anything. And very little will be expected of me, and I won't be asked very much. And so that becomes kind of a comfort zone to some folks. But we can't allow that to happen. Probably the individual in the Bible who's known more for doubt than anyone else is Thomas. I'll be honest with you. I've said this before. I've said it many times in many places from the pulpit. I think Thomas gets a bad rap when we just hang the title of Doubting Thomas on him. It's just like he went around doubting everything. The sun's up, it's morning, and he just doubted that. I wonder. Now, Thomas did have some doubts, sure. But now we've already seen that others had doubts as well. In the character of Thomas, though, I think sometimes if we investigate him just a little, there's not much said about him. So you investigate what is said about him, and that's a little bit of the thing, then you find out, about the character of Thomas, and he wasn't somebody who just ran around doubting all the time. John chapter 14, verse 5. Now after Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again, take you there where I am with, and so on. And then Thomas in verse 5 said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? He's being very practical there, isn't he? You're telling us about this way, and what is that? How will we know this?
Doubt there, but it's practical. It seemed like that would be the logical question to ask in this situation.
You back up a little bit. In John chapter 11 and verse 16, when Jesus was speaking about his death, and speaking of Lazarus' death and other things like that, and they thought, they kind of misunderstood. But Thomas, it says in verse 16, the one who's called Didymus, which means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now that's a statement showing devotion there. No doubt in those remarks at all. So he's kind of different. But now, yes, he may have doubted. No question about that. But did you notice there, in the case where he does doubt, he also asks for evidence, doesn't he? That's right. Look at John chapter 20. 24 and 25, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He didn't see what they saw. The other disciples then said to him, well, they're telling him, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so people look at that and say, well, look there, Thomas had some doubt about it. All right. He didn't believe them. He doubted what they were saying. But now he did call for some evidence, didn't he? Now he's a little bit rash here in calling for this evidence, but that's exactly what he did. Now, and then what happened after this? Look at verses 26 and 27. 8 days have passed. His disciples were again inside that room. That's the idea. And this time we see Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, remember now the evidence that he asked for? reach your finger hither and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now you're going to have to decide whether he actually did that or not, or just the appearance of Jesus was enough for him. Either way, you know, the evidence was presented, wasn't it? That's right. And so, what did he do with that evidence? The evidence, you know, that he actually asked for. Well, you find the conclusion of everything then. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Where's the doubt now? Well, it's gone. Why is it gone? Well, the evidence came and he believed it, saw it, or felt it, and believed it. And that was the end of it right there. So Thomas actually did what we would hope everybody would do when they had doubt. Ask for the evidence, investigate it, and then come to a conclusion. And he came to a conclusion in the right way. So we can say, certainly, that that's the fair way and the right way to do it. Now, we do have help to overcome doubt. You know, I think we can understand the apostles' doubt. I said this a few moments ago. I think there was some fear that entered into this. They were afraid of the authorities and what might happen to them after the death of Jesus and so on. There's a certain level of that. They were certainly seeing some things, events, if you will, that were contrary to experience. Never before had they ever encountered someone who had died and been buried standing before them. That's counter to their experience. Now, you know that that's going to be something that's just going to, you know, just set somebody back on their heels. They don't know what to do with this. Is this real? Or look what we've seen. What does this mean? There'd be lots of things going through their head when all this took place. And then, I think what would eventually sink in, and I think this is what you see later on in John chapter 21, some of the disciples went back to fishing. And Jesus met them there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. As Marshall Patton, I remember his sermon. Boy, I remember it well. He said the title of his sermon was "Breakfast on the Shore of Galilee." And it was Jesus, wasn't it, that had the fire and the fish going on there, and they see him and they wonder who it is, and then they realize who it is, and then just it looks like pandemonium just, you know, breaks loose. But it's Jesus, isn't it? That's right. And I wonder what that scene would have been like for a number of them. I wonder what all of those scenes would have been when Jesus appeared to them. Do you suppose that of the 11 now that remain, that there might have been one of them that felt a little bit ashamed? I denied you. When they took you, I ran away. I wouldn't even come near. I watched from afar off. And now, people have come with this report. I didn't believe it. I had a hard heart. Unbelief. That's what it says. You suppose there was any of them that felt something like that? Certainly, I would imagine we can understand. You know, the apostles' doubt and these kinds of things can contribute to that and also be the result of that kind of thing. But now, they had evidence to calm them, didn't they? That's right, they received it. In John chapter 20 and verse 19. The same day at evening, the first day of the week, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Well, they received evidence to calm them. After all, Jesus was there. He told them, you know, that peace be with you, and he was in their midst. Pretty hard to do much about that and realize, you know, this is all going to calm them. He's not upbraiding them. He's not saying, you know, well, you can never follow me. I can't use you anymore. Things of that nature. All to get them back
to where they ought to be. All to dispel all their doubts. Here I am. Right here. Continues on with the account of Thomas, but that's the proof of it. It's really me. It's really me. And one of the things that you find out is after all this, and after everything that they'd done, the doubts that they had, and all the turmoil that they went through in their mind, trying to sort all this out, Jesus still commissioned them to go into the world and preach the gospel. All over. To everyone. Everyone that would listen. You preach the gospel to them. That's right. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. We're familiar with those passages. He didn't go out and look for new people to take His message into the world. He used these individuals. Individuals who had doubts. But they overcame them. Now that's the thing. Over and over again we're told in the Bible that Christians are to be overcomers. You see this in the book of Revelation. Over and over again in those letters to the churches. The one who overcomes. Over and over again. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to overcome whatever it is that comes our way. Obstacles come our way. If doubts enter in, yes. You know, we ought to meet it. We ought to meet it head on, and we ought to be overcomers. And we can overcome doubt through investigation. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Telling us that that's what we need to do. Don't let doubt get the upper hand. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, because you've seen me, you have believed. Remember that? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, it seems to me to be a little easier, you know, for someone who's standing right there in front of Jesus and you've seen Him and you've believed Him. But now we're, almost 2,000 years removed from that? And yet we are called upon to believe also these things about Jesus, and we're not going to see them. And I wonder to ourselves, I wonder to myself, does that mean then that the acquiring of faith today is different than it was back then? Yes. And maybe that's a little bit more challenging, since we don't have the physical evidence, you know, right in front of us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And also chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. Now it reads like this. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And chapter 5 verse 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That you and I are supposed to be born of God. And we're supposed to overcome the world, not the world overcome us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. That's how it all happens. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how it works. That's how we overcome doubt. That's how, when confronted with it, we meet it head on and we overcome this kind of thing. So don't let doubt overcome you. You need to overcome doubt. Find out for yourself if certain things are so. Here's our last passage. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. There's one translation that says how they, instead of just, you know, with all readiness, it says with eagerness. See the idea, eagerness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just remain in their doubt, but they did something about it. They investigated the evidence and acted thereupon that. And they were noble-minded, fair-minded for doing that. Sometimes we might need to ask someone else for help or advice, where to find the evidence.
But remember this. Doubt wins only if we do nothing. That's when doubt wins. But we can be overcomers. We can win. We can be victorious. By believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Believing in the things that are said in there, believing in Jesus Christ, believing in what He asked us to do, to repent of our sins, to be baptized, become a child of God, to live faithfully, all these things. And then we have the assurance then within us, the doubt dispelled. And we look forward to the promises that He has given us. Is there one here tonight that would do this? We'd be happy to assist you. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.